Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, excuse me. Cough button. Where's the cough button? Don't get too close to the radio. I think I'm coming down with something, but well, I'm sure I'll survive the broadcast, and I hope you will too. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's muster our strength and open the big book on the coffee table. There we are. Well, this first reading, it's got a lot of fun words in it. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar. This is, I bet you never think that names have meanings. Like Richard, my first name, everyone thinks my first name is Simon. Of course, Simon means hear my groaning or hear my complaint, which is most appropriate for me. But
yes, it
that is.
Is
appropriate. Yeah, isn't it? Was that live voice in my head?
It was.
The voice in my head is agreeing with me. Yes, yes. He's a very tolerant person, the voice in my head. He manages to do this. And then, but the first name is a name that means strong ruler or harsh ruler. That's me all the way, isn't it? But actually, at times it has been. I've had some interesting confrontations in my ministry as a priest, but I don't want to go there. This is a great fun reading. Nebuchadnezzar, it means Nabu, the god Nabu, take care of my heir. And then we got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, oh gosh, I have it looked up. I'm going to have to look at this because it's obscure. Okay. All right. Shadrach, where did I put the meaning of the name Shadrach? Okay, good. I really do have it. Shadrach. Here it is. Shadrach seems to have meant... these were Chaldean names, or Chaldean names, better put. They tried to approximate the name of the Jewish person with something Chaldean. So the name Hananiah, for instance, means the Lord is gracious. Mishael, who is like God, or who is what God is. And Azariah means the Lord has helped. And they sort of, what I'm reading, insists that they gave Aramaic equivalents. I don't think they really are, but I'll tell you what they mean anyway. The Shadrach probably means the command of Aku, the moon god. Meshach is probably means who is as Aku is. Well, that's close. And Abednego is the slave of the god Nabu. To me, this is very interesting. I know I don't get out much, but Jews to this day do something similar. You might have a Hebrew name and a kind of modern American name. and you try to take, at least the custom I was told, is that these days, I don't know if it's true in ancient times, I don't think so, you try to take the first letter of the name and sort of match it, like Irving might be Yitzhak. It starts with an I, a Y, so that kind of thing. But it's interesting to me that they didn't have a problem going by the names of foreign gods. Now, these were young men who had been drafted into the service, the bureaucracy of the Babylonians. And I think that's rather interesting in itself, because they lived in the world that where the Lord had put them. I think that that's rather interesting that they did that. So the next fun part is, let's see here. It's about the bagpipes and the psaltery and all that. Okay. Okay, now I just want to look at these words because they're kind of, I don't know, this might not be very edifying, but it's fun. All right. So when you, now if you are ready, at the time when you hear the sound of the horn, okay, that's pretty, and the flute, that's pretty standard, and the lyre, shabeka, what is a shabeka? Well, a lyre, I don't know if you have a lot to do with a lyre. It's a stringed instrument that was popular. It's still popular, oddly enough, among Eritreans and Ethiopians. Have you ever seen an electric lyre? I have. All right. But the one that I think that's great fun, the bagpipe. they translate the word sumponeia, a bagpipe. Sumponeia. That there's no way to figure it out. It's probably a loan word from Greek. But to me, this is interesting. We think of the bagpipes as associated with the Scottish and with the Irish. And, well, the bagpipes are very interesting and a very ancient instrument. And, well, you either love it or you don't. Moving along. Well, let's get back to something that's actually sort of biblical or edifying. Well, the great point of this is if our God, whom we serve, can save us from the white hot furnace, and from your hands, O King, may he save us. But even if he will not, know, O King, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden statue that you set up. One of my favorite movies is the 13th, I think it's the 13th day. You know, there's that lovely movie about Fatima, I think it's called Miracle of Fatima, with three Irish-American kids trying to play young Portuguese shepherd children. And it's a lovely movie. But to me, the really impressive movie is The 13th Day, because it portrays them as they are, little kids who were working at the age of four in a poor world, in a poor society. Well, they had jobs when they were what we would consider almost infants. And there's a scene, you know, and this is history. These apparitions at did I say Lourdes? No, Fatima. I'm thinking Fatima. The apparitions at Fatima, word got out and people followed these children and they didn't see anything, but I think some of them said they saw a kind of light, but they would see this scrub oak tree just sort of bend under a weight, and pretty soon thousands of people are coming. And Portugal had been taken over by essentially a Freemasonic socialist government, opening the door to a communist government. And the plan of Karl Marx, whom I studied a lot in seminary, it was the 60s, Karl Marx despised peasants and farmers, that the future of the world were to be factory workers, the proletariat, and the industrialized societies of the world were the, Germany and France and England, but they had really good police and control and it wasn't going to happen. So the Communist International Party decided what they would do is kind of forget Marx and his prejudice against country people. And what they would do is they would take Europe from both ends, very poor places, Russia and the Iberian Peninsula, Spain and Portugal. And Portugal had fallen to the revolutionaries. And they were not going to allow, you know, the church was persecuted. Freedom of assembly was denied. Freedom of the press was non-existent. And, well, these kids keep going out to this field. And soon thousands of people are gathering and they can't stop them. And so at one point, the administrator of the area, who has been told by the government in Lisbon to take care of this mess, well, he essentially kidnaps the three visionaries. And he tells them, if you say this is just a lie concocted by the priests, you will get toys and wonderful things, and your fathers will get good government jobs. But if you persist in this foolishness, in this lie, you will be boiled in oil. These are little kids. I mean, these are, I think Lucia was she 10 at the time? Francisca and Jacinto were, you know, 6 and 4 or something like that. 6 and 5. I should have looked it up. But they were little kids. And one by one, they're taken out crying. And then Lucia is left alone and says, your friends are dead. Either you tell us that this is a lie or you will follow them. And she looks at him in this movie, The 13th Day. She looks at him, and the look on that little girl's face is as hard as any look can be. And she says, I would rather die first. It's not a lie. At which point, of course, the other children had not been killed, and a mob was forming outside the administrative building and jail, and the kids were released. And they thought, well, it's fine, because it's all going to fall apart. The visionaries have said that there's going to be something wonderful that everybody can see on the 13th of October. And, well, when nothing happened, they would probably tear the kids limb from limb and it would all be over. Well, guess what? The sun fell. I actually knew someone who claimed he saw it. The pastor of the church I grew up in, Monsignor William O'Brien, he said he was studying in Rome. And he said, you could see it all over Southern Europe, that there was something going on. And, the dad of a very dear friend of Relevant Radio, who has since passed away, she's passed away, a wonderful friend to Relevant Radio and to me. She was just a sweetheart. Her dad was in the trenches in Flanders, and they said they could see in the trenches in Flanders. They thought it was some new German weapon. This isn't the First World War. Well, that changed history. You know, three little children changed history because the government in Portugal fell, I think, within the next 6 months. And as such, Spain did not ultimately go into the Marxist camp. And eventually, Marxism in Europe collapsed. Someone who is willing to give his or her life can change history. With flexible premium life insurance by sponsor Catholic Order of Foresters, a 40-year-old can get $1 million coverage for under $19 monthly. Go to relevantradio.com/Forrester. That's relevantradio.com/Forrester. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Father Simon Says.
This is an hour of obscure facts masquerading as scholarship.
On Relevant Radio.
For a minute, so I don't know what sage pearls of wisdom you missed, but I was just making a point that we live in a world where they want us to worship their gods, and you know, we're not going to do that. And there you go. Well, before we launch into letters, I got a nice letter from David in Texas. Where'd I put it? Okay, Alamo. Okay. This is from David, Texas, and he's congratulating the Merry Beggars and all who supported them yesterday. The good guys and gals win again. I want to join him in thanking all of you. I just really think that what the Merry Beggars is doing is not merely fun or entertaining. I think it's important. The communion of saints is an essential ingredient of our faith. It's not just a nice thing. And as I said yesterday, it was so de-emphasized in my seminary training. It was, taking away attention from Jesus. Trust me, the Lord Jesus does not have an ego problem. When those whom he loves are praised and talked about, he delights in it because we are the body of Christ. So, I think, as I said yesterday, so many people call in and say, what can I do, my grandchildren? Should I secretly baptize them? The answer is no, because you don't have the right to do that. You're making them, you're pledging them to a covenant about which they know nothing. If they're in danger of death, that's one thing. But if you just feel bad that they're not baptized and you sneak into the bathroom, don't do that. What you need to do is to share the faith with them. And when they're visiting you, grandma and grandpa, or aunt and uncle, or godfather, godmother, play one of these episodes of the saints, because when you come to know the people who Christ loves and who love Christ, it changes everything. So I don't think this is nice or good or fun. I think it's actually important what the Merry Beggars are doing. And I'm just so delighted that all of you seem to agree. And I think we met our goal. Did we meet our goal, dear voice in my head?
Yes, and we exceeded it.
Good. All right, let's see here. This is from Marie. Oh, that's letters. Yes, that's right. Can we as Catholics participate in a deliverance ministry at a non-Catholic church? Are we not fulfilling Matthew 10:1 by not going out and casting out demons? He gave authority to the 12 disciples, but does that also pass down to Christ, to all Christ's followers, or only certain people? If certain priests are trained to do exorcism, and it's okay for lay people to say prayers that denounce Freemasonry, where's the delineation? What other prayers can lay people say to denounce Satan? Well, my approach to that, I always think that one of the most powerful prayers in spiritual warfare is the rosary, because 53 times you quote scripture to remind the devil that the human body, especially a woman's body, is sacred. And he doesn't like hearing it. It reminds him that God so loved the world that he stooped to become one of us in the flesh. And doesn't like that. I think the rosary is a very powerful prayer, but an ecumenical bunch would not. I'd love to say, yeah, it's fine, but I don't know that it's fine. It depends. You get a lot of strange people in that ministry. And it's a very dangerous ministry. The Sons of Sceva. Have you ever heard of the Sons of Sceva? Let me pull that up. The Sons of Sceva in the Acts of the Apostles, they made a mess of it. Okay, here we go. All right. Okay, who were the seven Sons of Sceva? It's Acts 19:11-20. I'm going to read this to you. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, the Greeks had exorcists. The Egyptians had exorcists. The Romans had exorcists. The Jews had exorcists. They believed that every bad thing was caused by the devil. And they weren't far off. sometimes we blame the devil too much. Sometimes we blame him not enough. But the exorcism was big business, we see in the Acts of the Apostles. So the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit, leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You see, this is tricky business. You don't just go in unprepared or without authority. The devil is a very good theologian, and the devil is a very good lawyer. And the devil understands authority. And if you go into a situation without authority, you may be in for real trouble. So I would not jump into that. So what can you do? Certainly you can say the rosary. You can say the prayer to St. Benedict. You can say the prayer to St. Michael. And I love the breastplate of St. Patrick. Those are wonderful written prayers. But to be involved in a ministry, you don't know, unless you really know who these people are. I wouldn't have anything to do with it. In fact, I can't encourage you to do that. And I have found that there is a tendency in Pentecostal groups, of which, as you know, I am a participant, to put someone in ministry who is not ready. And to do a deliverance, this is a very powerful thing, and it's very real. If it weren't real, I'd say, yeah, go have fun. But it's very real. And so I just can't recommend that you participate in a direct way. In other words, if you want to stay in another room praying, or you want to stay home and pray, I'll support you in prayer. That's a very important thing. We always did that at soup kitchen. At the soup kitchen, some very dangerous people came in, and there were some genuinely demonic situations in the soup kitchen. And we also genuinely seem to have had angels come in. I remember one story where two guys picked someone up and took them out, and then we couldn't find them. They were 6 foot, 3 inch tall African Americans. And you'd notice people like that. Well, they were there once. They took this guy out who was just evil. And they said, we think he wants to go. And they picked him up by either arm. The soup kitchen director ran up to thank them and gone. And nobody had seen them before. No one saw them since. So this guy always used to say, oh, I know what angels look like. They're about 6 foot, 3 inches tall, and they're African American. So there you go. But moving along here, I don't know where I've gone with this. I just want to caution you that to be in a supportive prayer situation is good, but not, I just can't advise you to directly participate in that ministry. It can be very dangerous. And, you know, there are things that you can do, such as the prayers I've mentioned. And another fine thing is to read those passages in the scripture that deal with Jesus casting out demons. That's another thing that can be done. But I just can't recommend something that isn't under the appropriate authority. You know, if, say, your pastor is a very good and holy priest, and he may have a group in the parish that's very discreet, that's another thing. To me, this has got to be discreet. And there's no, you know, oh gosh, I'm off on a toot here. You know, in the ancient world, they really believed that by shouting and saying weird names and feathered rattles and amulets and all that, they could cast out demons. Jesus, the thing that amazed people about Jesus was he commanded them with authority. He would say, get out, and they got out. You know, the louder and wackier that a deliverance ministry is, the less biblical it is. You know, people say exorcism, oh, that must be so interesting. And the people I know who've been involved in it say, on the contrary, it's kind of boring. It's always the same. It's like you've got a badger under the porch. You're poking it with a stick. It's a mean, nasty, colorless, humorless, musicless being. It's not fun at all. And, you know, by prayer you can accomplish great things, but I would not get involved in a direct way in any ministry that was not under the supervision of a reputable priest. I just wouldn't. That maybe there's some, might stretch that to deacons. You know, there's some deacons who are great saints that I've known, but do be careful. I guess that's all I want to say. All right, let's move along here. You know, it's powerful stuff. Say that again. Oh, what was that dear voice in my head? Oh, the phone lines. Yeah, the phone lines are open. I think I mentioned that. At 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. All right. What time is it? Let me look. Oh, we can do a couple more letters, I think. Okay. the thing. Can we as Catholics participate in those ministries? Drop the Catholic thing. Can we as sane and reasonable people participate? I put it that way. All right. And, you know, it can become so absolutely fascinating that it can become very seductive. And you don't want to get there. Okay. Is it okay to write in my journal during private adoration of the Blessed Sacrament? Yes, it is. Next question. It is. Why not? You know, this is even adoration of the Blessed Sacrament and perpetual adoration is a private devotion. It's one of the most wonderful private devotions that I know of. But, you know, if there's a liturgy going on or shared prayer, you do what they're doing. But, you know, I also have a problem with people who tend to take over adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. We're going to say the rosary now. Well, no, you can say the rosary privately. I think that the adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, unless it is established by the proper authority, being the pastor, it should be silent, you know. That includes us charismatic types who like to shout at Jesus. Should be silent. Okay, unless it's more extended. All right. Let's see here. One more letter. Why not? Let me see. What is this one? Okay. Oh, this is kind of long. I've been struck by the lack of understanding of the definition of the word sin. This word has different meanings, the context in which it's used. All right. All right, I can give it a shot. Sinners. The word sin in the Greek text, the generic word for sin is hamartia, and it means to miss the target. It's a term that comes from ancient Greek sports, to miss the mark. And in Hebrew, the word to miss the target also means to sin. We read in, come on, brain, it's got to be, is it 1 Corinthians? Oh, dear. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or isn't that Romans? It's somewhere in the Bible. It's in there, trust me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's exactly what sin is. It means to fall short of the target. God has a plan for your life, and he's not going to make you do it. You have to aspire to it, and you're going to be imperfect in it. But you can be better and better at reaching the target by his grace that he has given you. So sin is to miss the target. That's the most basic definition of sin. And there are also paraptomata, which is a word that's frequently translated sins. It's usually translated transgressions. That means to go off the track. So that's what sin is. And we believe, because it is in the Bible, that there are mortal and venial sins. We read that in the first letter of St. John. There are sins which are unto death. Mortal means unto death. And there are sins which extinguish your relationship with God, and there are sins which merely damage it. And we Catholics, sometimes we kind of think, oh, there's good sins and bad sins. There are no good sins. Venial sins are not good sins. They're offenses against the infinite majesty of God. And they make the soul more coarse and bring us into greater temptation. So don't say, oh, it's venial sins, I can do that. No, that's presumption, which is a serious thing too. So moving along with this, so what is sin? It is an offense against the majesty of God. That's how I would define it. It's failing to live up to, failing to aim for the target of my life, which is God. I don't know if that helps, but, you know, you can get all sorts of wonderful lists of sins, but I think that, and those are useful. I mean, I don't want to diminish them, because there are lots of things that people read in this day and age after so much poor catechesis. They say, oh, I didn't know that was a sin. Oh, yeah, it's a sin and a serious one. So, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is a good read, and it talks about sin. All right, let me see. We're going to take a break. We'll come back with the word of the day and phone calls. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And we'll be right back with God willing. Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland.
I know the Lord will make a way for me. I know that my God will from trouble someday set me free. That's why I'll never will give up the fight, but I'll trust in Him to do whatever is right.
Amen. There you go. All right. Where was I? The word of the day, that's where I am. And it says in the reading about the king's, King Nebuchadnezzar's, his face became livid. I don't know that this is particularly edifying, but it's interesting. The king's face became livid. Well, first of all, let us look at what livid means. In English, have you ever thought of livid? English is such a fascinating language. Livid, it means dark bluish gray in color when it applies to bruises, which I think that's kind of interesting. Let's see, what ashen pallid, your face goes pale with rage to be livid. Well, let's see what it says in Hebrew. Hold on, if I can get this. Okay. It's Daniel 3:19. And it actually says, this to me is interesting. It says he was full of fury and the expression on his face. That's literally what it says. He was full of fury. And the expression on his face, he was full of rage and the expression on his face. You see, I'm always telling you, English is so complicated and there's so many nuances that, well, it's hard to translate anything into English. Well, that said, let us now go to phone calls. Oh, by the way, I think we have some extra spots.
You talk. I'll listen.
888-914-9149. And Ed, you talk and I'll listen. Well, I'll try.
Yes.
Then I'll talk.
Hello, Father Simon. I appreciate you taking my call. Thank you.
Well, I'm happy to do so.
I'm interested in the chapter in Luke when he talks about Christ tells us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now,
yes.
I understand, I really accept that God's love is unlimited. Balanced mm-hmm. with his justice existing. So the rich man in hell and Lazarus in heaven at the right side of Abraham, our father. Mm-hmm. Symbolically, that's Godfather, I take it.
Okay.
So I'm wondering if the rich man still has free will in hell. Also, by extension, I sense repentance in him when he asks Father Abraham to help his brothers so that they repent.
You know, when I people I know who died lived tell about it, I've heard some of them say that there's a judgment, and when you are judged, you agree, yeah, that's right, that's true. You know, that when I think of my affection for people close to me, what's that old song by the Bee Gees, "All the love that you were giving was really meant for you"? Whereas the Bee Gees singing it meant it should have been meant for me. Yeah. That let us, before we launch into this, God's infinite and perfect love, about which I completely agree, let's launch into this by defining love. And as I'm always telling you, the word for love is agape in the text, and that means sacrificial love. But I'm much more interested in a practical way in St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of love, which is to will the good of another. So how could God will the good of the rich man burning in hell? Because, you see, that's what the rich man wants. You know, I think C.S. Lewis has said in The Great Divorce that no one is in hell who doesn't want to be there. Well, that's crazy. You know, but again, I think I've said this recently a number of times, that the great classic Paradise Lost, Milton, talks about the devil preferring to reign in hell than bend the knee in heaven. And why would anyone want to be in hell? Because they don't want to bend the knee in heaven. So, I mean, this idea of mercy and justice, I maintain that God's mercy and his justice are the same thing. He gives us what we want, not what we think we want. Now, I may be wrong about this, but more than that, you know, I really believe that this whole story is a really funny story. You know, sometimes we take the parables and we think they're precise theological treatises, and a lot of them are funny stories. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And then you go down to, he answered, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family." He's still treating Lazarus like a servant, "for I have five brothers." This man dressed in fine linen is the high priest, Hananiah, and he had five sons and a son-in-law. And so Jesus is telling the crowd must have just been laughing, because he is dissing the high priest in this. And then he goes on to say something very serious. He said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Not long after this, though this is, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, not long after this, reasonably, Jesus would have gone and raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. It isn't the same Lazarus in the parable, but it is interesting that the response of the authorities to the raising of Lazarus from the dead was, "We have to kill him." Seems silly to us, but they thought, of course, that's ridiculous, raised from the dead. Who gets raised from the dead? This is just a fraud. We need to get rid of Jesus and Lazarus for good measure. So I think we can kind of load too much of our own interpretive genius on the parables, when a lot of them are really just kind of funny stories that are meant to make a point. I don't know if that helps at all. Does that help at all?
Well, really, Father, I'm wondering if the rich man repented enough that
this
God
is a parable.
Would...
There's no repentance there. It's a story. It's a joke.
But
it's a funny story.
With God, everything is possible.
Yeah.
With
so God, if these imaginary characters stay in hell.
They are. I understand that.
I think you got to understand that. The point I'm trying to make is that we want these to be exact treatises, and they're not. You know, the real thrust of it is that even if a man should rise from the dead. So I think that's an important thing to remember. So I don't know.
So he has not repented, even though he doesn't exist.
He doesn't. What do you mean he hasn't repented? He doesn't exist. You know, that's like they'll take in the Holy Land to the inn where the parable of the Good Samaritan did not happen. You can go to the inn where the parable of the Good Samaritan didn't happen. I don't know if this makes sense to you, but I think you have to realize that these are not necessarily mentioned the way that right? These are not necessarily things that, what's the word I'm looking for? Oh, these are not necessarily things that bear as much interpretation as we want. I'm sorry, I don't think I've told you what you wanted to hear, but that's kind of what I think. Let's go to Greg, who's calling in from Palos Verdes. Greg, what can I do for you?
Yes, Father. I have sort of a two-part question, Father. Why are archangels like Michael and Gabriel and Raphael called, referred to as saints? And the second part is, why aren't Abraham and the other people like him in the Old Testament are declared righteous in the book of Hebrews?
It depends who you talk to. The word saint just comes from the Latin word for holy. That's all it means. Mm. And we have a process in the modern world for canonizing saints. In the ancient world, they didn't. They were pretty much canonized by their local community who knew them to have been holy. The word saint comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. And in the Eastern Church, they do call it St. Elias and St. Abraham, and they do call them saints. So we can call them saints if we want to. And the angels are holy. Holy Michael in Latin is Sanctus Michaelis or Michael. I don't know what Michael is in Latin. But that's just what it means. It means the word holy. And again, we have kind of gotten into this Western kind of modern, you know, the rules, just the facts, ma'am. And not everything in the gospel works that way. So we want it to be very precise. And, you know, I often say that God is far too simple for the complicated human mind to ever grasp. I don't know if that helps, Greg. Does it help?
It sure does, Father. It's just been on my mind for a long time, and you clarified
it for me. Now you know. It's just a problem of translation, like most things are, especially when spouses are arguing with each other. But I digress. Let's move along. All right. Good to hear you, Greg. God bless. Let's go to Kathleen from Notre Dame, Indiana. God bless.
Hi, Father.
Yes. Hello. Yes, hello. What can I do for you?
Well, I have two things. The first one, I hope you don't think this is too silly, but at last year at this time, you got a coughing thing, and then you would be looking for your cough buttons. Well,
I want to suggest
a cough medicine that I swear by it. It's called Fisherman's Friend.
Oh, yes, I know the good old Fisherman's Friend cough drops. I have seen
them. They're good.
Yes.
They're very good.
Yes.
My second thing is, I wondered if you could suggest a book title about Mary.
Oh, why, certainly. There's lots of wonderful books, but I'm thinking in particular of a book by our own Father Rocky, which is very good, Mary at the Crossroads of History. It's Mary at the Crossroads of History by Father Francis J. Hoffman, who we call Father Rocky. And it's excellent. And I think Kimberly Hahn, I'm clicking away to get the exact name. I think Kimberly Hahn actually wrote a very lovely book, too, about Kimberly Hahn wrote Mary Full of Grace, Catholic for a Reason. It's a very good book. And Dr. Hahn has some wonderful books on the Blessed Mother. So those what I would recommend. But our own Father Rocky wrote a really fascinating book, Mary at the Crossroads of History. So I would go for that one.
You can get it at
Scepter Publishing. Well, you're welcome.
Okay.
A question I know the answer to. Well, thank you. All right.
Thank you.
There you
bye-bye.
Go. All right. Bye-bye. Okay. Let's see here. Michael from Rocky Hill, Connecticut. Michael, what can I do for you?
Oh, it is such a blessing to be actually talking to you and hearing you.
I wish everybody
you
thought
every day.
That. Well, yeah. I'm kidding you.
Well, we all do, but not everybody says so, you know?
No. Oh, yes, there's some people who regularly wish I would be more quiet. But what can I do for you, Michael?
I'll be attending the Eucharistic Conference with that package.
Ooh,
I'm hoping to actually meet with you, and I have a special gift I've been saving for generations, and I'm hoping that maybe we could do something more with it. But the question of today is the fact of when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to his Father, mm-hmm. it's always mentioned that he was praying with such fervency that he was bleeding through the pores. And I was yes. wondering if they're always in white cloak kind of linen cloth things. How did he get cleaned up? Because blood is such a, it goes into the cloth, you know, it goes into your skin. You just can't even wipe it off. You got to like yep. wash it.
Yep. Well, the answer to that's pretty simple. He didn't get cleaned up. They took him from jail to jail, to interview to interview, and every time he went to one, he looked worse than before. And then they scourged him and divided his cloth, clothes among cloth. Was very expensive. They wouldn't have wasted it. The soldiers weren't afraid of washing a little blood out of some cloth. You know, Jesus, we always picture him wearing white. We don't know what color his clothes were. They were probably kind of burlappy looking. I don't know. He was a man of the people, and we don't know what color his clothing was, but it was probably not a pure white. I would be amazed at that. That was typical of, for instance, Essenes and priests. They wore pure white, but Jesus probably didn't. Does that answer the question?
And that fellow that created that sculpture of Christ crucified that you brought up on several occasions, I noticed his left leg is torn all open. I don't recall that in any of the gospel readings. How would that have happened?
A scourging, and then he would be falling on his knees. He fell on the way to the crucifixion, the tradition holds. See, he was a pulp by the time they got him to Calvary, which is why they made Simon of Cyrene carry the cross, because they didn't think Jesus was going to get there. So, really a bloody thing. So, well, I hope that answers your question, Michael, and I look forward to seeing you at the Eucharistic Congress. It'll be fun. I'm looking forward to it. Yeah, God bless.
It has to do with your special seasoning salt blend.
Oh, dear.
That I've come up with.
Always good. Hey. You're talking my language, food. Well, God bless, Michael. Thanks for calling in. God bless you. Let's go to Greg, who's calling from, where's he calling from? From Idaho. What can I do for you?
Hey, Father Simon. I was trying to attend daily mass last week, and all of our priests mm-hmm. were out at a conference. And so it was just a Eucharistic celebration, and it was it was led by a woman. And I was wondering mm-hmm. if that's licit at all.
Well, if the local bishop says it's okay, it's okay. A woman cannot be ordained and thus cannot celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass. St. John Paul pointed out very strongly, St. John Paul, who I like to call the Great, that it isn't a matter – there's a difference between the word may and can. May gives permission. Can gives ability. A woman cannot be ordained. It's not a possibility, he said, because of what Christ did. That's different. Now, if she had tried to say a mass, that would have been quite different. But I imagine that in your diocese, the bishop is supportive of that sort of thing, and you know, we're grateful for people helping. So I hope that works for you, and speaking of working for you, Drew's coming up.